Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, I'm going to read down through verse 35. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Most of you know we've been looking at the names of the Christ child in the Christmas stories. A name was highly significant at that time, more so, I think, than most of the time here in our century. It wasn't just the way you identified a person. It wasn't just a tagline. A name was who you were. It indicated your character and even something about the person that you were going to be. And so, as we've seen, names were important in the Bible, especially when it came to people who were central to the story of salvation history. We're not at all surprised then to learn that the person upon whom was placed the mission for salvation, the person upon whom all of salvation history turns, would come into this world announced by prophetic names. In Isaiah 9:6, it says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A few weeks ago, we examined these names under the idea that these are royal ascension titles as Jesus ascends his throne, and they talk about the nature of the king and his rule. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew's gospel, where we saw that the angel tells Joseph that the child shall be called Jesus and Emmanuel. These are imminent names of the child because they speak of his nearness to us. Imminence describes something that we can observe in the visible world, something that's here, things that we can see and touch. And that's what Jesus did when he came to save us. He entered our world through the womb of a virgin. And his name indicates that nearness. The name Jesus means Savior. The Hebrew pronunciation is Yeshua. We say Joshua. It was not a divine name. It was a very human name, a very common name. But only Jesus of Nazareth could live up to the idea of this name, because he alone was able to be our Savior. And to do that, he had to enter our world and become human like one of us. Jesus is a name that speaks of the imminence of Christ. The name Emmanuel, we saw, also speaks of the Messiah's imminence. Emmanuel actually means with us, God. Remember, im, with, anu, us, el, God. That's what Emmanuel is. Now, this morning, we're looking at Luke's gospel and the message of the angel to Mary. And in this text, we see that there is another name or a title by which the Christ will be called. The angel tells Mary, if you look at verse 32, that he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Most High refers to God himself. And in verse 35, we see the same thing, only here the angel says the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, as we continue to read through the New Testament, we see that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God dozens of times. In fact, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God almost 125 times, sometimes with the whole title, Son of God. More often, simply the Son. Sometimes the Father refers to him as my Son, and sometimes my beloved Son. In fact, look further, if you will, at chapter 3 of Luke. I'm going to have you go through Luke for just a second. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. When Jesus is baptized, Luke records in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice comes out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Father is announcing that this is his Son. Do you know who else knew that Jesus was the Son of God? Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Satan knew that Jesus was God's Son. When Satan tempted Jesus, he said, look at verse 3, if you are the Son of God, if you are, if you're really him, command this stone to become bread. And then in verse 9, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, in both instances, Satan knows full well that Jesus is the Son of God. But he is tempting him to prove so. And in doing this, to step outside the will of his Father. But Satan isn't the only one in the kingdom of darkness who knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Look down at verse 41 of this same chapter. In a passage that describes Jesus' earthly ministry in the region of Galilee, he's healing everybody and he's casting out demons. And verse 41 says, demons also came out of many, crying out, you are the Son of God. And this same cry bursts forth from the demonic possessed man in Gadara in Luke chapter 8. Remember the demonic voice that says, my name is Legion, for we are many? When Jesus approaches that man, the demons cry out in Luke chapter 8, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Also, if you look further ahead to Luke chapter 9, you're welcome to follow along here. I'm going to go to a couple other places here. Luke chapter 9, we find Peter, James, and John with Jesus on a mountain. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, it says that as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. This is Jesus' transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear to speak with Jesus and a thick cloud covers the mountain and the three disciples are shaking with fear and the voice of God the Father thunders from the cloud. In verse 35, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And what we find when we read through the Gospels and encounter this name of Christ, the Son of God, is that the only reason men and women know about this title is through a voice from the other side, a voice from the world that we cannot yet see or touch, a voice from the transcendent realm. The devil and his demonic forces, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. And God himself sometimes speaks from heaven to declare, this is my Son. Sometimes this revelation comes to people because they see Jesus in action and are hard-pressed to find any other explanation than that he is the Son of God. You don't need to return there, but when Jesus walks on the water in Matthew chapter 14 and Peter tries and he sinks and Jesus rescues him, when Peter and Jesus are finally back in the boat and the storm suddenly stops, the disciples, who are moved by this awesome miracle that had just occurred, looked at this man they had been following and listening to. And Matthew 14:33 says they worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Mark even frames his entire gospel with this revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. You know what the first words of Mark's gospel are? Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, Mark's gospel is the only gospel that uses the word gospel. We might even get our calling the gospels gospels because of Mark's gospel. But the most important thing he says there is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then as you follow the story of Jesus through Mark, and Jesus at different points manifests himself as the Son of God, what you come to is the literary climax of Mark. It's not the very ending, but the climax when Jesus gives his life on the cross in Mark chapter 15. And in verse 39, those who had sent Jesus to the cross would not believe that he was the Son of God. But in Mark 15:39, the centurion who stood facing Jesus on the cross saw the way he breathed his last. You remember what he says? Truly, this man was the Son of God. He got the revelation. And how could we forget the words of Peter in Matthew 16 when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This name, Son of God, is a transcendent name. We would not know this name for Jesus had God not revealed it to us. It's a name that sets Jesus apart from any other. You've heard this name, I dare say, Son of God, applied to Jesus anytime you open the Gospels and begin to read. It's not the most used name. I think the most used name is Jesus' name for himself, Son of Man. He's emphasizing the fact that he came to be a human being like you and me. But this name is used in very particular context. Have you ever thought about what its significance is? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there are at least three reasons that the Son of God is a transcendent name, a name that signifies that the origin of Jesus is not from this world, but he came from the heavenly realm. He came from the Trinity. And I'll tell you what these three reasons are. First of all, the title Son of God signifies a transcendent identity. A transcendent identity. How is Jesus the Son of God? How is he identified in that way? Well, first of all, I want to acknowledge the fact that there are more than just Jesus in the Bible who are called Son or Sons of God. You know that? If you think about it, that's true. Angels are called sons of God sometimes. In Job 1:6, it's speaking of angelic beings when it says that the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord and Satan was among them. And the nation of Israel is referred to God's son. I love that passage in Exodus 4:22-23. God tells Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, you let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." God treated Israel like a son and called him a son. The kings of Israel were sometimes called sons of God. The Lord tells David in 2 Samuel 7, 14-15, referring to David's son Solomon. He says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." So God treated Solomon like a son and acted like a father. And if you're still in Luke's gospel, if you turn back over to chapter 3 and the genealogy of Jesus, I want to show you this. Luke is very careful to say in Luke 3:23, that Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. That's what everybody thought who didn't know the rest of the story. You see that? In Luke 3:23? Those who knew the real story knew that Christ was conceived in Mary's womb through the Holy Spirit. But he was supposedly the son of Joseph. But Joseph, it says, was the son, not just supposedly. He was the son of Heli, and Heli was the son of Matat. And he, the son of Levi, and so forth. And you keep going down the passage, and it goes all the way back to Adam in verse 38. And notice what Luke says in that verse. Adam was the son of God. So the actual phrase, son of God, is not new in the Gospels. But we must understand that when applied to Jesus and his relationship with the Father, the idea of Jesus being a son of God is not the same thing as a created being being the son of God. All of those mentioned that I just mentioned, Israel and Solomon and so forth, are sons of God simply by manifestation of a special relationship that they share with God. Adam was the first created being. He was formed by God from the dust of the earth, Genesis 2:7. Angels are created beings who are created to serve and worship God. Israel was brought forth as a nation, and God shared a special relationship with his kings who inhabited the throne upon which Jesus would one day rule. And Jesus himself taught us to call God Father, just like he did. But Jesus was also careful to distinguish the difference between his calling God Father and our calling God Father. In fact, in John 20:17, listen, Jesus tells Mary after his resurrection, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, because it was not exactly the same relationship. Because both Jesus and his disciples can pray to the Father, but the Father-Son language does not mean the same thing in both cases. So what is meant when it says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It means that Jesus is himself God, just like the Heavenly Father is God. It means that he shares the same nature as the Father. That is why there is this father-son language. Sons are like their fathers, whether they want to admit it or not. Sons become like their fathers. They share the same traits in many cases, sometimes the same shape, the same skills. Sons tend to be like their fathers. And this is why God chooses to manifest this relationship in terms like this that we can understand. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I told you I was going to have you turning this morning a little bit. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1 says this. Here's the opening of the whole letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Literally, in his Son. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If we were to stop and unpack this whole passage, this is one of the clearest declarations of the deity of Christ in all of the New Testament. And look down at verse 7 and notice the contrast between Jesus, who is the Son of God, and angels, who are also called sons of God in the Bible. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's what they are. They're there to minister. They're their servants is what they are. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is called the Son of God because it's the way that God chose to communicate to us that Jesus, the Son, is God just like the Father. If Jesus were created, if he were a created being, as some cults teach, he would be different from the Father. But to speak of Jesus as a Son, it means he is generated from the Father. It's to say that he is like the Father. Now, we're getting into a very deep subject here, but I want to cut to the chase and just give you something that C.S. Lewis says when he puts it this way. In his opening chapter of Mere Christianity, if you haven't read Mere Christianity in a while, it might be worth your while to relook at some of these chapters. But Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity. He says, to beget, that means to have a child, okay? To beget is to become the father of. But to create is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make, he says, you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes, say, a statue. And it may look like a man, but of course, he says, it is not a real man. It only looks like one. It cannot breathe or think. It is not alive. So what God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. That is why men are not sons of God in the sense that Christ is. They may be like God in certain ways, but they are not things of the same kind. In other words, when used of Jesus, the name Son of God is a claim to full and equal deity with the Father and with the Spirit. Hence, the words of the Nicene Creed, which expresses the orthodox position on the identity of Jesus. The early church, I mean, the first centuries of the church, were attacked about the identity of Christ, and they were forced to hammer out over many years what the Bible expressly teaches about the identity of the Son. And so the creed they came up with was, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's the idea expressed when John's Gospel speaks of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Theologically speaking, it is anti-biblical to say that Jesus was begotten in the sense that a human being is conceived and brought into the world. Rather, Jesus, as close as we can put it, is generated from the Father. That's the idea of only begotten. Furthermore, this generation of Jesus from God is from all eternity. The Son of God did not become the Son one day. He is and always was and always will be the Son of God. In Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17, Jesus prays these words. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's why in Isaiah 9:6, the text of which we have on the back wall, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born. Jesus became a human being. He entered into our world and became our flesh. But a son, the pre-existent son from all eternity who created the world, a son is not born. A son is given. The pre-existent son was given to us. So the title Son of God signifies a transcendent identity. Jesus is totally other than we are and totally of us as a human being. It is a great mystery. He is not a mere man. He is God himself. His name is the reason the demons cry out in terror and people worship him with awe and reverence. But there are two more ways that the name Son of God is transcendent. Secondly, the title Son of God signifies a transcendent relationship. A transcendent relationship. We have a transcendent identity. He's the Son of God. He's very God. And that is a very deep subject, I understand. But he's also a transcendent Son of God by virtue of his relationship with the Father. When Gabriel tells Mary, he will be called the Son of God. And he says he will be holy. Only God is holy. When he says he will be called the Son of God, that name or that title signifies that the child will share a special relationship with God the Father. And that relationship is one of perfect, unbroken intimacy. A love that we can never truly comprehend. A love that is not of this world. I think we catch a glimpse of this love in the Gospels. On only two occasions, recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's a little bit of difference in the wording when you put all three Gospels together, but basically in those three Gospels, God speaks audibly from heaven two different times. And when he speaks those two times, he speaks about his relationship with the Son. Once on the occasion of Jesus' baptism, and once on the occasion of the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father says in almost every passage, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, there are at least three affirmations here in this statement. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Three affirmations that the Father makes about his relationship with the Son. Here's the first one. God, the Father, affirms the relationship itself. This is my Son, he says. If there was any doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, the Father declares it. Second affirmation. The Father affirms his love for the Son. This is my beloved Son. Beloved means one who is loved. The Greek word is agapetos. It's a derivative of the word agape. You know about agape, right? People say agape and they know that's the biblical word for love. And sometimes people get very mystical about the word agape. Like it always refers to some kind of special or intense love. But really, if you study the word agape in Greek literature, the word agape is a lot like our word for love in English. The reason we come away from the New Testament thinking that it's some special word for love is because in the New Testament it's talking about a lot of spiritual things in which love is involved. But love is like our word in English. You use the word love all the time to express your affection for something, and how much you love or what kind of love you're talking about is only determined by the context. I'm guessing that all of us opened gifts this past week at some point in time. And maybe as the wrapping paper fell away and the gift was revealed, you exclaimed, "Thank you. I love it." And maybe you said, "I love it," out of sheer joy because it was really something you wanted. But maybe not. Maybe you said, "I love it," out of kindness, not wanting to hurt the feelings of the person who gave you the gift. Oh, isn't that a gift? You know, isn't that nice? We use love for so many things, though. We say we love our husband or wife. We love our children. We love our dog. We love our car. Those had better not be the same quality or quantity of loves in our minds, or we have issues. We love things differently. Not all loves are created equal, nor are they intended to be equal. So when the Father says, "This is my Son, my beloved," can you imagine? He's talking about a love that only He and the Son can know. For they alone share their context and their experience in the Trinity, comprised of three eternal persons who never had a beginning and who will never end, who are one at the same time, one person, though three persons. Think of the greatest love, the greatest affection you have ever experienced. Think of the greatest example of love. Even think of the greatest example of love being Christ coming and loving us so much to give His life for us. But then realize how unreachable and mysterious and otherworldly must be the love that the Father and the Son share. It's a transcendent love. It's a love we can never comprehend. And the Father affirms both the relationship with His Son, "This is my Son," and the love He has for His Son in the statement, "This is my beloved Son." There's a third affirmation in this statement. Because the Father also says, "With Him, the Son, I am well pleased." In other words, the Father delights in the Son. He takes pleasure in Him. The Son is the Father's object of affection. I mean, think about that. We're taught in the Bible that we are to pursue certain objects of love. We're to love one another. We're to love the Word of God. We're to love things that are right and holy and good. But our highest love should always be for God Himself. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind," Deuteronomy 6:5. But what does God delight in? What does He take pleasure in? What does the Father love? He delights in the Son. The love of God focuses our attention on His beloved Son. Now, there's a third way that the title Son of God signifies something transcendent. We've seen that the Son of God signifies a transcendent identity. The designation is God's way of explaining to us the unique relationship the Father and the Son share in the Trinity. Jesus is not created, He's generated. He shares the exact likeness of the Father so that He's also God. And we've taken just a glimpse at the transcendent relationship implied in the name Son of God. It's beyond a human father's love for his son. But the father-son relationship is a helpful starting point for us to be able to stand in awe of the deep and eternal love shared by God the Father and God the Son. Finally, however, the title Son of God signifies one other aspect of transcendence, and that is a transcendent obedience. A transcendent obedience. Because Jesus perfectly and completely obeyed the will of the Father. And I'm not just, by the way, pulling these out of the air and then finding a New Testament text for them. These ideas come from looking at all of the references to Son of God in the New Testament and seeing what kind of ideas cluster around them. And primarily, the idea of Son of God speaks of Jesus' deity, and it also speaks of this unique relationship. And it also, in many places in the New Testament, signifies this idea of Jesus being an obedient son. His sonship speaks of his obedience. And once again, even if we can think of the most extreme example of obedient son who honors his father and seeks to follow his every desire without fail, we can't comprehend the perfect, unfaltering, loving, willing obedience the Son gave to the Father. We can go to many places, but I want to go back to Matthew chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going back to the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. When the devil is tempting Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God, he challenges Jesus with these words. If you are the Son of God, if you're really Him, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Or, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And the idea he's implying is, if you can't or you won't, then you must not be Him. But Jesus refuses to listen to the voice of the devil. Because what the devil was asking to do was not in the will of his Father. And Jesus replied, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he said, as it is written, you shall not put God to the test. So in the end, what happens? Jesus demonstrates that he is indeed the Son of the Father. Because he doesn't listen to the voice of the devil. He listens only to the voice of his Father. And it proves his sonship. Now, that might not sound like a huge challenge to us, turning stones to bread and throwing yourself down from a high precipice. I mean, none of us would probably be tempted to do that. But that was not the only time the devil challenged Jesus to step out of the will of the Father. In fact, we probably don't know all of the myriads of times he did that. But I think we can see that the devil also challenged Jesus through the voices of those surrounding the cross. Matthew 27:40 says that those who watched Jesus suffer on the cross cried out, if you are the Son of God, if you're really Him, come down from the cross. Save yourself. Can you imagine the temptation that that must have been? To stop the agony, the suffering, the shame and humiliation of crucifixion. To satisfy the righteous indignation that must have been unbearable inside of Jesus. As these self-righteous, arrogant men who feigned honor to his Father for their own advancement mocked him. Oh, look, there's the Son of God. There's the King. Yeah, right, you're the Son of God. Look at you now, Son. And at any moment, Jesus, he said to Peter in Matthew 26:53, I could call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to my assistance. You know how much a legion is? 5,000. That means he could have called for 60,000 angels. Probably you only would need one. Strong angel. He could have called for 60,000. In other words, Jesus could have burst forth from the cross at any moment in a display of blinding power to the horror of the self-righteous, wicked elitist who deserved his wrath. He could have wiped the smirks and mocking right off their faces and turned their laughter into sheer panic and then slay them all and cast them into eternal hell and darkness for eternity and triumph over them. He could have. But instead, he hung there, writhing in unbearable pain, listening to their hollow jeers and unjust catcalls, humiliating him. And he died for their sins and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He showed himself to be the Son of God through his obedience. Jesus had said multiple times during his ministry with the disciples statements like this. We find this one in John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And Jesus said again and again, I only came to do the will of my Father who sent me. If you read through John's Gospel in particular, you'll see this again and again. But it was in that act of humiliation on the cross, by staying on the cross, by accomplishing the will of the Father, that Jesus showed Himself to be truly the Son of God. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:7-9, he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard in the resurrection because of his reverence. He was an obedient son. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, in conclusion, just for a moment, would you turn over to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. And while I'm turning, let me just remind us the title Son of God is not just another name for Jesus. As we've seen, the name speaks volumes of Jesus' transcendence. He has a transcendent identity. It's like the Father, Jesus is God. And like the Spirit, Jesus is God. And he has a transcendent relationship with the Father, a loving intimacy that we will never be able to comprehend. And he offered to the Father a transcendent obedience, a perfect, unfaltering, unwavering giving of his will to the Father to fulfill the Father's good pleasure. And he always did that. He never faltered. Even in the wrestling of the garden before he went to the cross, his last statement, his last word was, "Your will be done." He was an obedient son. And though we can never truly understand or fully explain any of these transcendent qualities, they compel us, don't they? They urge us to love the Father like the Son, to share in that love. And they convict us to serve the Lord with that kind of obedience. And the Apostle Paul is our example here, and that's why I wanted to end here in Acts chapter 9. When Paul is on his way to do to Christians what the Jewish mob had recently done to Jesus himself, the Lord confronted Paul with a blinding light. We know the story. Paul falls to the ground. And what does Paul say? Acts chapter 9, verse 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Now, what are the next words out of Paul's mouth that they're actually a quotation in this chapter? After Paul is saved, after God calls him to preach in the name of Jesus, we find the answer down in verse 20. Immediately, Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That was Paul's first gospel message. And the Apostle Paul continues for the rest of his life to honor Christ Jesus as God, to love him and to obey him, imitating those transcendent qualities that are so bound up in that title, Son of God. And that's what we should do. Because we honor the Lord most when we seek to imitate him. And so may we continue to worship him and love him and serve him by that great and mighty name.